We have 500 limited edition Here I Stand t-shirts available for new members of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Find out more about our monthly or annual giving program at issuesetc.org. Click the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Have you ever wondered why it is that historically those who are advocates of the Lutheran Reformation have not been really big on compromise? Now, you might think that it's just an artifact of our historical roots, that we came from a stubborn people or something like that. That's not really it. We might have been a stubborn people, but that's not really the reason why Lutheran theology and practice is an uncompromising thing. Why in matters of the truth and where the truth touches upon practice, Lutherans have often said no when so many others have said why yes? Of course, one of the constant lures to Lutheran theology historically has been something called unionism. It's one of the challenges to Lutheranism. And during this Issues Etc. Reformation Week on this Wednesday afternoon, October the 28th, we're going to talk about it past and present with Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's also author and translator of several books, including his latest, Church Order by Martin Chemnitz and Jacob Andre. Matt, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hey, Todd. Always a pleasure.
We're going to be doing a little history lesson on the Prussian Union in a minute here. But before we get to that history, if our theological forebears who fled the Prussian Union to come to America were to look at the landscape of American Lutheranism, the majority Lutherans in the United States today have altar and pulpit fellowship with Presbyterians, with Methodists, with the Episcopalians, with the United Church of Christ, with just about every denomination under the sun, what would our theological forebears who fled that Prussian Union, what would they make of it?
They'd probably say something about like Hermann Zassa said about Wittenberg. It's a wonderful place, and it really is. But as far as confession of Lutheranism, it's about like smelling a wine flask where something sweet once was but is no longer present.
So let's talk a little bit about that Prussian Union that they fled. Give us the Cliff Notes history of what led up to this 19th century exodus from Germany and other places on the part of Lutherans who fled a unionistic fellowship. Give us a little history of that, if you would.
Well, of course, at the time of the Reformation, Karlstadt split from Luther. He had screwed things up when Luther was up in the Wartburg in 1521. And finally, Luther had to come back and try to put things back together. Karlstadt was a radical. He had ditched vestments. He forced people to take the sacrament with their hands instead of receiving it into the mouth. He led a campaign to get rid of the images in St. Mary's. I'm convinced as you go around the outside of St. Mary's and you view, that is in Wittenberg, Luther's church, and you view the exterior, a lot of the images and statuary on the outside that had been built very early on was damaged at that time and never repaired. So he was a radical. He left town and he went out and began promulgating his views on the Lord's Supper. And those views were that bread and wine were simply symbols. And the Lord's Supper was basically our act of devotion. And his views were picked up by the South Germans and the Swiss. Zwingli and others, Huldrych Zwingli and others. And there started to be controversies. Early on, Luther's, of course, his emphasis was on the view of the Lord's Supper as a work which is worked. That is something that just by performing of it, the performing of it gains merit. The sacrifice of the Mass was carried out in the Castle Church in Wittenberg. There were 17 side altars at the time Luther posted his 95 Theses. You had priests that were endowed in perpetuity to say Masses to lessen the time in purgatory for the living and the dead. So all of that goes by the by. Now, by about 1524-25, all of a sudden Luther is being shot at by the other side. The folks that Karlstadt basically led, started to attack Luther for his doctrine of the sacraments and complained that he was not fully reformed. And they aggravated Luther to no end because they would print his books in the South. And, you know, there were very loose laws at the time. Luther never made any money from what he printed. But they would take his books and insert their doctrine in his books. And this made him furious, of course. So there was this great difficulty. Of course, everything was bound up with politics because you had at the time of the Reformation about 300 German duchies. Of course, far fewer of any size or substance. But the major ones were allied or trying to be allied against the emperor who could attack at any time. And so there was various attempts to bring some unity between the various, what developed as the various parties or was developing as the various parties, particularly among their theologians. So in 1529, Philip of Hesse calls a colloquy in Marburg. And at this famous colloquy, they basically agree on 14 points. And then the 15th point is on basically what do you receive in your hand or your mouth when you receive the Lord's Supper. And they could not agree. Zwingli, they had a long argument. Zasa presents the argumentation in English wonderfully in his magisterial book, This Is My Body. Zwingli's great proof text was the flesh profiteth nothing in John 6. Luther held, as Augustine had and others, that John 6 was talking not about the Lord's Supper per se, but about the faith one has in Christ. And Zwingli says at one point to Luther, Luther, this text will break your neck. And Luther says, ah, Zwingli, you're in Germany, not Switzerland. Necks don't break so easily here. And there were a number of arguments that were made, Oecolampadius on the Reform side. They were telling Luther, look, you're saying body and blood could be in the sacrament. We think that Christ ascended to heaven and his body and blood is basically sitting down on a throne somewhere in heaven and that his flesh is not available to us. Luther said, your Christology's whacked because Christ ascends and he fills all things, the Ephesians text says, ta panta, fills the universe, so that Christ certainly in his body can participate in omnipresence, etc. And then they say, well, is Christ then present in a sewer? And Luther says, well, you'd better hope so, in case you find yourself in a sewer sometime. The intercourse is very interesting. The dialogue is very interesting to read. But there was a split there, and they could not come to agreement. Later on, in the course of time, another attempt was made by Bucer, especially 1536, they came to Wittenberg and they worked. They talked about the issue, worked through the theological issues, and by the grace of God, these southern Germans came to an agreement with Luther in the Wittenberg Concord, 1536. Martin Bucer and his compatriots broke down and wept when this occurred, and they immediately, Lutheran company in Wittenberg, immediately shared the Lord's Supper with them over this agreement. For Luther, as for the New Testament, there is an absolute rejection of false doctrine. And as was the case for the early church, where there is false doctrine about significant aspects of the faith, where the scriptures speak clearly, one cannot continue in unity unless it is addressed. And Luther was consistent on that, just as the church through all ages has consistently taught this and less consistently practiced it until, of course, the great period of unionism and the problems that it brought. The Calvinists then arose out of Zwinglians, and they were more subtle. They actually were heavily influenced by Philip Melanchthon. And by the time of Luther's death in 46, Philip, you can read his doctrinal text. He first began it in 1521. Luther said it was inspired, and by the time he had stopped fiddling with it, or in Luther's life anyway, he was denying the real presence of Christ in the sacrament, even while Luther lived. And the rumor was going around at Luther's last year, uh-oh, the old man is going to blast off against Philip. Philip's writing his friends. He's writing Calvin and others, saying, oh, I'm going to have to leave Wittenberg because I think the old man is about ready to blow. And it never happened. For whatever reason, Luther decided not to do so, not to attack Philip. What a tragedy Philip became. He located the presence of Christ less in the elements, bread and wine become body and blood, as in the action of the supper. And of course, there was a sort of an easier connection with Calvin's view that the body and blood were not in the elements, but that somehow the Spirit sweeps up to heaven and partakes of Christ in heaven somehow, which is a piece of doctrine that has no basis in the New Testament whatsoever. And then the whole pressure after Luther became trying to control this crypto-Calvinism that denied the real presence. And there were, Bugenhagen remained strong, but there are several folks, Melanchthon and others in Wittenberg, who are advancing in this teaching. And finally, they get thrown out in 15, around the time of the Book of Concord, they get thrown out by the Duke August, 1572, I think. And things get cleaned up for a while. Duke August, he pays for the Book of Concord. He paid in part for our Latin school over there, by the way. Then he dies, and his son takes over, and darn if his son isn't a Calvinist too. So they go through it all over again into the 1590s. And then finally there's a turnaround, and then Wittenberg becomes the seat of Orthodoxy until the Prussian kings undo it. Well, the next great problematic step was in 1613. Brandenburg, Prussia was this emerging kingdom. And by the way, it really dies when a certain man with a little brush mustache shoots himself in the head in a bunker in Berlin in 1945. But the Hohenzollern family had come up from the south in Nuremberg or in Bavaria, and they got a hold of some property up around Berlin, and then through marriage, acquisition, and war, they create this enormous and growing kingdom. All of a sudden, large stretches of what would become Poland were part of this kingdom, and it's expanding both directions. And the prince of that kingdom, who had been quite open to the Reformation, although at first a bit wary, his descendant, John Sigismund, decides, his dad sent him to the wrong university. I often say he sent him to the wrong Concordia. Didn't send him to Mequon, sent him to Moorhead. He sent the kid to Heidelberg in the south. And the prince comes back, and he's more Reformed than he is Lutheran. Well, mind you, this is extremely important because so few bishops came over to the cause of the Reformation, and because Luther appealed to the heads of state to help carry out the Reformation as the chief members of the church, you had what ended up being basically kings and princes as heads of the church, just like the Queen of England today is.
We'd say state church.
Yeah, state church. Well, this John Sigismund decides in 1612 or 13, he decides on Christmas Eve he's going to go to the sacrament in Reform fashion in the Berlin Dome. If you've been to Berlin, the remnants of the old castle had lasted up through World War II, and then basically in the DDR time, the communists knocked it down. And despite all German ideas of resurgence, I'm sure the Dom has been completely redone and is quite nice. They're actually rebuilding the castle now, or planning on it, I guess. So he goes to the sacrament Reform fashion. So he basically comes out publicly and says, "I'm now Reformed." So now you have the head of the Lutheran Church who is Reformed. And then he begins what he calls the Second Reformation of Brandenburg, or what is called that. Bodo Nischan wrote a fabulous book on the topic. by the time of 1600, there were actually more crucifixes, more art, more iconography, etc., in the churches in Brandenburg than there were at the time of the Reformation. That's under Lutheranism. Being reformed, of course, the king immediately sets out to clean that up and to get rid of crucifixes and iconography, etc. He stuffs it all in his wife's chapel. She's Lutheran. And he brings in reformed pastors from the south, and they stop wearing vestments, and they start wearing black, black smocks. And then they start preaching against the real presence of Christ's body and blood in the sacrament. And at one point, the court preacher in the dome, a mob of Lutherans, you can't imagine this happening. I'm just thinking of central Berlin right now, the time I spent there. You can't imagine a crowd shows up outside the parsonage, which is just near the castle, and says, they grab the guy and they tar and feather him for this teaching. And during this, they had a court proceeding about it later, of course, and it was said that from the castle across the street, several floors up, a woman's voice was heard saying, "Get him! Get him! Get him!" It was the queen who steadfastly maintained her Lutheran faith. And when John Sigismund died, he was lying in state with an empty cross, which was the sign that I'm a Calvinist. She had her chaplains go and swipe that empty cross and put a cross with a corpus in his hands while he lay dead and spread the rumor that he had converted back to Lutheranism before he died. Well, there was a lot of other all kinds of other pathetic and strange and funny things that happened. But here now you have the royal line of what comes to be the largest Lutheran church in the world, who's reformed. And so, sure enough, 100 years later, under the time of Valentin Ernst Lescher, there's another push. Mind you, there are only a dozen or two dozen reformed churches in all of Prussia. But there's another push by the great elector at the time of Valentin Ernst Lescher, he's the superintendent of Dresden over Luther's church in Saxony. He's got his own problems, by the way, because darn if the Lutheran prince in Saxony, Luther's own church, of course the most significant church of the Reformation, in order to acquire the Polish crown, he decides to become Catholic.
Only to complicate things there. Yes.
Yeah. So now you have, by the early 1730, you have two of the largest churches, the two largest and most significant churches, Lutheran churches in the world, are headed up by a Catholic and a Reformed prince. Well, the great elector puts the pressure on, and he fails again. He tries to bring about the union. He fails. There are great stories there. They suggested, the unionists suggested at one point, why don't we just gather all these hard-headed Lutherans into a room, and then we'll make it very hot, not give them anything to drink, and they can eat salted herring. And then we will hold large vats of beer that are foaming and cold, foaming with, as beer foams on the top, and hold it out in front of them, and we'll see how long these guys will hold out. Well, they did hold out. But then all of a sudden comes Pietism. And Spener, 1685, comes along. Spener, by the way, always held to the basic principle that you need full confessional doctrinal agreement to go to the sacrament together. So he did not advocate going to the sacrament with the Reformed. Isn't that interesting? Those among us and outside of us today hold positions that are even weaker than Spener's position, the father of Pietism. Pietism, of course, holds that the faith is really a matter of the heart. Feeling becomes very significant. Doctrinal assertions become far less significant. The conviction that I am moved by the Spirit, that the Spirit is working in me, that I'm leading a Spirit-led life, and I see this in other Christians, whether they're Lutheran, Reformed, or whatever, leads me to believe that there's something much more significant than denominational differences. There's nothing new under the sun, of course. And Pietism comes along, de-emphasizes doctrine. Well, right away, guess what comes? But de-emphasizes worship, de-emphasizes liturgy, de-emphasizes sacraments, etc. De-emphasizes the office of the ministry. You don't need an office of the ministry to get the Holy Ghost. In some radical cases, gives up the Bible because God speaks directly to me. You know, it's all there.
Pastor Matt Harrison is our guest. We're talking about the challenges to Lutheranism during this Issues Etc. Reformation Week on this Wednesday afternoon, October the 28th. Today we're talking about unionism. Now, that's as far as Pietism went in relationship to this challenge of unionism, giving up a lot of things that were distinctive and essential to Lutheran theology. Next, we'll take up the subject of rationalism and how it played a part in the advance of unionism in early Lutheranism.
Lutheran. It's not a slogan, it's a confession. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is. 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.
Do you have a hard time finding Christian greeting cards and gifts that aren't either sappy or theologically suspect? Ad Crucem offers the perfect combination of art and the truth of the Scriptures with beautiful and reverent greeting cards and gifts. Deliver the true comfort of the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, to family and friends with Ad Crucem. ADCRUCEM.com. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Issues Etc. Reformation Week. We're talking about the challenges to Lutheranism past and present. Today we're talking about unionism, getting a little bit of a history lesson from our guest, Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on the advance and the formal push for unionism that occurred in the 18th century in Lutheran circles. He is president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and author and translator of several books, including his latest, Church Order, by Martin Chemnitz and Jacob Andre. The new Lutheran Public Radio app is a real convenience. Our listeners use this to listen to Lutheran Talk 24/7 or Lutheran Music 24/7. Both are available right there on the very same app. It's also available for your iPhone, your Android, your Windows phone, and your Kindle. You can listen to the live 24/7 Lutheran Talk or the live 24/7 Lutheran Music, or you can listen to our on-demand programs and access the program in other ways as well. And you can download it absolutely free at issuesetc.org. Just look over on the left-hand side. Whatever your platform is, your device is, we've got the app for you. It's the new Lutheran Public Radio mobile app. Matt, before the break, we were talking about Pietism. Kind of the end game for Pietism was to essentially gut Lutheran theology of all of its substance. That takes us up to the middle of the 18th century. What's next that further sets the stage for the main push for unionism with the early Lutherans?
So right then, at that point, comes rationalism. A guy by the name of Wolff about 1750, very, very significant year. Valentin Ernst Lesher, the last champion of Orthodoxy, dies in 1750. Bach dies in 1750. And Wolff, who had been chased out before, comes back to the University of Leipzig, and he's pushing his brand of deism. And with pietism and rationalism at work, both of them de-emphasizing the importance of Lutheranism, the teaching of the catechism, the basics of the faith, destroying preaching in Germany. You have by 1817 and in Prussia, this enormous kingdom, Frederick Wilhelm III, who was a child of both rationalism and pietism. He is the prince. He's a liturgical dilettante. He decides to write up an agenda himself. But he finally sees the moment to bring these two churches, mind you, 24 Reformed congregations together with 7,000 Lutheran congregations. And he creates one evangelical church, which will not reject either Calvin's doctrine or Luther's doctrine, but they will live together in peace and unity. And so he pulls that off in October of 1817. He was in Potsdam at the garrison church for the king, and I have the account. Zossa gave it in Union and Confession. It's the most fantastic section of this document. Here's the account of one guy named Eilert, not Eilert, Eilert, who is a court preacher with the prince. He says, October 31st in Potsdam.
300th anniversary of the Reformation.
Yeah, Zossa says, mm-hmm. Beware of Reformation anniversaries. The worst things that have ever happened to Lutheranism happen on Reformation anniversaries. The sun shone mild and glittering against the clear blue autumn sky. The earth seemed to celebrate the festive day and the heavens to bless it. The fully packed court and garrison church resonated with drums and trumpets. The hymn, Lord God, we praise you, rose to heaven, and every heart sang, A mighty fortress is our God. The king was present with his entire family, and all were dressed in state's uniform. Chaplain General Offelsmeyer preached a perfect sermon on the text, Remember your teachers who have spoken the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of the way of their life and follow the example of their faith. Hebrews 13. He spoke golden words on the diversity and unity of the Protestant church. He ingeniously tied in the union accomplished with the help of God, and he proved that the union was in the spirit of Luther, and traces a masterful characteristic from him. The conclusion to the sermon was that we could not honor Luther, Calvin, and all the reformers more highly now, nor show more gratitude to God and the Redeemer than if in the entire country we formed one strong, united evangelical church out of hitherto Lutheran and Reformed churches, and we were of Christian affection. The respectful stillness of deep devotion reigned over the great assemblage, and all were very edified. Now the Holy Supper proved the preeminent point of the high celebration. After long separation before the countenance of Jesus Christ since the ancient days of Christianity, it would be a meal of union, unity, and harmony. The words of institution, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, were spoken, and the choir began to sing, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world, and so on. Then the Lord Defender of the Evangelical Church in Germany, the King, approached, and with him the Crown Prince and the rest of his children. The king appeared wan and was very serious. The peace of God rested upon his noble countenance, and a tear shimmered in his pious eye. He appeared as one who had prayed and had found the Redeemer, as one who had done a good work and then received the Holy Supper. He received the bread with the words of Christ, This is my body, which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me, and the wine with Christ's words, This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood, which is poured out for you, this do in remembrance of me. By the way, an aside, they used these words from the Bible so that in the confessional or the dispensing formula, you wouldn't have to actually say what you're receiving. this is the cup, etc. With the sign of the cross, these deep words of the supper were directed to the king, but spoken over the entire united territorial church. And the ancient but eternally new song of praise rang out. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, and goodwill toward men. It was as though one had felt the harmony of a better world. Certainly the Lord was in this place. How holy the place from which flowed a stream of life over millions. Here was God's house. Here the gates of heaven. The king knelt and prayed. He prayed for himself and his subjects. The crown prince followed in the warmth of devotion. Then his brother, the attendants, and a great multitude of men and women from all stations of life, no longer separated by varying confessions, now united. Clergy of the church remained long, breaking bread. And all who took part in the union celebration knew that the moment had lasted an eternity. The festival service lasted very long. After it was over, the king traveled to Wittenberg in order to be present at the dedication ceremony for a memorial and statue of Luther in Luther's old city. Now, go to Wittenberg today, and it's nice to be there. And the folks of Wittenberg are fantastic people, and I've come to love them. But go to the Luther statue in front of the, which everybody knows and sees, you'd recognize if you see a picture of it. Go around the back of it and see who dedicated it. The very king that said Lutheranism, confessionally mandated in the Book of Concord, shall no longer exist in the largest Lutheran church in the world. Now, this happened in Wittenberg because what happened after the Napoleonic Wars was a bit of Saxony was carved out and handed over to Prussia. It's called Sachsen-Anhalt. That's where Luther and the Reformation began. The University of Wittenberg. Even by 1817, the University of Wittenberg, by that Reformation, or nearly so, was the seat of Lutheran orthodoxy still enduring in Germany. What did the Prussian king do? He closed it, combined it with Halle University, the university built by the Prussian kings, the university where by 1800, one of the guys who brought about a revival was bringing about by the name of Scheibel, who was the teacher of one Martin Stephan, who was the teacher of one C.F.W. Walther. Scheibel said, in 1750, Halle was known for its deep piety. In 1800, it's known for syphilis. So, there's a bit of the story.
Well, we'll get the rest of the story with Pastor Matt Harrison as we talk about challenges to Lutheranism in the form of unionism during this Issues Etc. Reformation Week. Stay tuned.
Christ is the one who has borne all your anxieties, has taken them into his person, every worry, and he crucified it once and for all.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live, weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
St. Jacobi Lutheran Church in Shawnee, Wisconsin has a special guest each and every week. It isn't you, but it is Jesus Christ. He is a guest, and he is also the one who comes to serve you with his preached word and his broken body and shed blood. You are invited to be served by Jesus on Saturday evening at 6:30 and Sunday morning at 9 a.m. Visit www.stjakobi.org for more information.
Real Reformation Radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
The Church's music from the 2nd century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The 6th century. The 12th century.
Oh, come,
the 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's Issues Etc. Reformation Week on this Wednesday afternoon, October the 28th. We're continuing Reformation Week, talking about the challenges to Lutheranism past and present today. Unionism. Pastor Matt Harrison is our guest. He's president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, author and translator of several books, including his latest called Church Order. This is an amazing work by Martin Chemnitz and Jacob Andre. Matt, before the break, you mentioned C.F.W. Walther and Martin Stephan. What was it about this union between the Lutherans and the Reformed, this forced union between the Lutherans and the Reformed, that these men found so repulsive that they would risk their lives and the lives of others to emigrate to the United States?
Well, it's more complex than one immediately would think. Walther and company were not part of the Prussian Union. The Saxon Church was legally an Orthodox church. It was severely compromised by rationalism and pietism, however. Clearly, Stephan, who was preaching in Dresden at the old Bohemian church, I have recently found out that I'm mostly Bohemian on both sides of my family. I preached at Altenburg, Missouri last year and said the last time a Bohemian preached in this pulpit, it didn't go well. That's because Stephan was run out eventually and crossed the river, but that's another story. So Stephan was this part of the Lutheran revival. What happened was in the wake of the king forcing this delegitimization of Lutheranism, there was a growing response. Rationalism was losing its hold. Even in people like Schleiermacher, who's the father of modern theology, teaches at University of Berlin, Brandenburg, Prussia. He's trying to de-emphasize rationalism and emphasize an approach to God based upon feeling, on sentiment. There's a revival of kind of this romanticism. There's an openness to the past. Mendelssohn rediscovers Bach. And so along with this, people start reading their Bible again, particularly young theologians here and there, heavily influenced by pietism, and with all its dregs, but some of pietism at its best. And these guys start reading the Bible, and then they stumble onto the Lutheran Confessions and say, hey, this is what I am. I never knew it. I'm a confessional Lutheran. This is what I believe. This is what the Bible teaches. And certainly Walther is in that category most strongly. Also, Wilhelm Lea in that category, and many, many, von Harless and many others. And what happens then, even as the Prussian kingdom pushes its program, and they continue to push it such that by 1835, 1840, any pastor who rejects the union agenda is in jail. And finally, Friedrich Wilhelm IV, the king's son, he becomes king. One of the first things he does in 45 is allow confessional Lutherans to exist as a separate church. But there are all kinds of restrictions against them, religious persecution. They can't have steeples. And you have great men like Jan Killian, who ends up in Texas. How ironic that the descendants of Killian should push for open communion. Jan Killian fought his entire religious life for fidelity, confessional fidelity, risked everything for it, left everything for it, and suffered at the hands of the Prussians enormously. So what happens then? The movement with Stephan was a bit kooky. I mean, they were they were a bit apocalyptic and over the top. They, in some sense, you know, things were said about anybody that stays in Germany is like, you know, we're the Christian pod that's going to America to propagate Christianity. Everything's going to hell here. It's a little over the top. They later repented of that, of course, after Stefan proves to be unfaithful. But then what do they confront in America? Well, I'll tell you something that happened very close to this very microphone. Walther and Company set up shop. He's up in St. Louis from the early 40s, and they're starting to rub shoulders with the Germans that are already here. As a matter of fact, when they got off the boat early in 39, they get off the boat underneath the arch. And I just want to tell you, Jeff, that the arch wasn't there yet, just in case you're wondering. The old courthouse that was there, I hope listeners who are other places in the world just pull up the old courthouse and arch in St. Louis and just look at there. But the city of St. Louis basically was right under the arch. That's where it was. They pull up, and the newspapers had already been, from Germany, had already been announcing, and it had been published in America already in St. Louis. The liberal Germans are publishing that this crazy, kooky group is coming. They get here. The Germans that are here refuse them any solace, any help. They're already slamming them for being conservative kooks, and they refuse them any help. And who were these Germans who were already here? They were Prussians. Already Georg Wendelin Ball, who himself had a heck of a time at the Union Congregation, which was the Holy Ghost, which, by the way, was right under the footprint of the old Cardinal Stadium. And these Germans had been going around planting churches. One of them out in De Pere. And they plant this church in the De Pere area in 33 or 34. You can go out to the cemetery of St. Paul's Lutheran De Pere, and you can find the blocks where this little log building was originally built. I'm told that the remains of that log building are actually in the bushes across the highway, and I'm going to go find them sometime. So you have this little Union church, neither Lutheran nor Reformed, and it's served by Prussians. And you have groups of Prussians coming over, Unionists coming over, like Millhäuser. And I think Millhäuser came over, not with Georg Wendelin Ball, but there's another guy who was more particularly the founder of St. Paul's. Millhäuser is the founder of the Wisconsin Synod. You've got these guys coming from the Rhenish Mission Society in Basel. Union. They found the church. By 1848-49, the Missourians are rolling. The Missouri Synod is founded in 47. And through later immigrants, there were more in St. Louis. There were more confessionally minded Lutherans coming in now. And they decided they needed a change of direction after several mostly reform-minded pastors. They decided to contact Walther and Binger, and they decided to become really Lutheran. And so they wrote a constitution in 48, 49 to be really Lutheran, and the first pastor they called, who was a real Lutheran, was J.A.F.W. Müller, the first graduate of the Little Log Cabin Seminary in Perry County. And what happened? There was a split. There were a couple different splits. But guess where the split is now? If you go up north, Ballast Road, about, three-quarters of a mile, you will find a UCC church with all the same German names in the cemetery as are in the cemetery of St. Paul de Pere. Now, if you say to me, all this unionism stuff is ridiculous, I say to you, which was the first church to approve homosexuality? Which was the first American denomination to approve of abortion? Which was, I think, probably the first formerly Christian church to allow definitions of God which don't include the Trinity? Ironically, the UCC is our closest cousin. And ironically, we are farthest away.
The UCC is the daughter of the Prussian Church. In St. Louis, the Evangelisches Kirchenverein was formed by all these guys that founded St. Paul's. They founded the Altenheim in St. Louis, the UCC old folks' home. They founded a seminary called Eden Theological Seminary. By the way, where did the walkout crowd go when they left? They were housed over at Eden Theological Seminary, which was only too happy to have them back. And in fact, the Calvinist view of the Lord's Supper was being taught in the seminary, at our seminary, in those years, before the walkout. So you can get an idea practically about what's at stake. And that is what, in a nutshell, that is what the Union has meant in Prussia for the world. So by the time of a united Germany, Berlin-Brandenburg is running the whole show. And the pressure is put on church after church to compromise. And they did. And our forefathers knew what Lutheranism is, know what it is, and know that the two, Christ's body is my Christ's body and blood are in the sacrament, and Christ's body and blood are merely symbolized in the sacrament, are two unreconcilable positions. And we hold that it's fundamentally a rationalistic approach to the text to say that it is not body and blood. Jesus says, this is my body. If I use my reason, Zwingli told Luther in Marburg 1529, look, God does not propose that we believe incomprehensible things. Luther just shot back, you're nuts. Everything God proposes for us is incomprehensible. If I deny body and blood for the sake of reason, then why should I believe the Bible is really the Word of God when reason says no? Why should I believe the Trinity when reason says no? Why should I believe life in the womb is sacred when reason says no? Why should I believe what the Bible has to say about marriage when reason says no? So the Prussian Union sets up, as does, we believe, and we have many fond Reformed friends who deny this or have not been captive to this in large measure, and thank God for that. But the Prussian Union sets up the principle of reason in the church. And the results for Christianity are and have been devastating. And insofar as the Lutheran Church is captive to this, it has been devastated.
Pastor Matt Harrison is our guest. We're talking about the challenges to Lutheranism, past and present today. Unionism is the subject during this Issues Etc. Reformation Week. He's president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and author and translator of several books, including his latest Church Order by Martin Chemnitz and Jacob Andre. Thanks to Andrew Coulter for joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club this week. We'll be sending Andrew the brand new limited edition Here I Stand long-sleeved t-shirt. The back displays the Issues Etc. logo, website address, and the tagline Real Reformation Radio. The left sleeve contains the Luther seal and the anniversary dates of the Reformation. It says on the front, it says, Here I Stand. Now, you can also get this limited edition t-shirt and the other membership benefits of the Reformation Club, books, broadcast transcripts, advertising for your confessional Lutheran congregation, and the old I Have Issues t-shirt when you join our monthly or annual giving program by November the 9th, Martin Luther's birthday. Find out more about the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by clicking the picture of Martin Luther, posting the 95 Theses at issuesetc.org, or give Craig a call, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc.
To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
LutheranReformation.org is the brand new one-stop shop for all things Reformation. It's your source for news, events, history, videos, activities, educational resources, and much, much more. New resources will be added regularly, each one designed to help you celebrate and remember the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Because Reformation 2017 is still all about Jesus. Visit LutheranReformation.org today. LutheranReformation.org.
A daily dose of Luther is good for the soul. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October is a new devotional resource, Day by Day with Martin Luther. You can find out more at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, 800-325-3040. Day by Day with Martin Luther costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, Day by Day with Martin Luther. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is our guest. He's joining us for Issues Etc. Reformation Week on this Wednesday afternoon, October the 28th. The theme of the week is challenges to Lutheranism. Today, the challenge of unionism, past and present. Matt, this idea of altar and pulpit fellowship, where we need to agree in our whole confession of faith, where do we find scriptural and confessional support for this idea?
Well, you find it, of course, in Jesus, and Jesus suffers no false teaching. Jesus says, beware of false prophets. Jesus says, reject those who come and say, here I am, in the end times. Jesus says, don't be fooled. People will come and say this or that. So Jesus inexorably rejects false teaching. It's also the case, of course, in St. Paul and Paul's corpus throughout. Paul expressly, even when he's dealing with churches that are thoroughly screwed up, like the churches in Galatia, screwed up by zealous Judaizers saying that you must keep the Jewish law, he says to such teachers, would that they emasculate themselves because they're forcing us to practice circumcision. He says, even if an angel from heaven comes to you with a different gospel than the one we've given you, let him be cursed. And so there's an absolute rejection of false teaching. Now there's a tolerance of falsity as long as the church is dealing with it. There is no perfect church on earth. Anybody who has wanted to seek one has end up making the matter worse than it was before, frankly. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:10 that we should have the same mind. He says in Romans 16 that we are to separate from those who bring false teaching. He says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In ethical teaching in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, look, you've got to cast out those who want to compromise what the Bible teaches on marriage. So there's specifically those teachings. He says that in 1 Corinthians 10:15, he says that, is this bread which we break not a participation, a koinonia, a participation in the body of Christ? Is this blood, is this cup which we drink not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the same word he uses for unity, koinonia, participating together in the same thing, is the word he uses for having fellowship with one another. We have fellowship because of what Christ gives us in his word and in his sacrament. And where we reject his word, where we reject his sacrament, we are not able to have fellowship. So Paul inexorably, and the rest of the writings of the apostles, absolutely reject participation with false teaching. John, 1 John 1:10, I believe is another passage, it says, don't even entertain in the house somebody who comes with false teaching. So false doctrine is a dangerous thing according to the New Testament, and it is to be absolutely avoided. It is to be dealt with, to be sure, pastorally. It is to be dealt with patiently. We can see how Paul does that himself with his own churches. But it is to be dealt with. The Lutheran confessions pick up exactly the same page. And right from the beginning, the Lutheran confessions use a word, we reject. We condemn. Our churches teach, and we reject and condemn this contrary teaching. No one is to be received to the sacrament unless he be examined and absolved. And that examination, our confessions state this about a half a dozen times, that examination is about what a person receives in the sacrament, but also the broader teaching of the church. What is the gospel? What does the Bible teach? And a person is not to receive the sacrament or be giving the sacrament if he does not know why he comes or what he seeks. So the Lutheran confessions pick up exactly the same approach to false teaching that the Bible does.
We've been talking about this in terms of the Lord's Supper. We would call this kind of our term of art is alterum pulpit fellowship or there. What about prayer? There has been some little debate among American Lutherans about whether or not prayer constitutes a kind of fellowship with those with whom we disagree. What are your thoughts?
Well, it is certainly the case that we cannot pray with those who are not praying to the same God. There's no praying with the Muslim God. There's no praying with the Jewish God. There's no praying to Allah and at the same time. This is a falsity that is a result of sort of the American mishmash of masonry and rationalism, that God has many names, and you can call him God whatever you want. And, you know, the Bible just thumps that with a huge mallet and says, no one comes to the Father but by me. That's quoting Jesus. And we can reject that or we can believe it. I would recommend believing it. So there's no praying together with those who are not praying in the name of Jesus.
I would say, where on the one hand, when our fathers talked about praying together, they were talking about having joint worship in many of those cases. And jointly led worship, etc. That, likewise, if we don't have church fellowship, is not a possibility for us. Because we do not have unity in the truth which the Bible demands. I think, however, it's always been recognized, and I think from the earliest times, and we disagree with the Wisconsin Synod on this somewhat, but it's always been the case from the earliest times of the Lutheran Church that we, at the Colloquy at Thorn, for instance, and other instances, Reformed Catholic and Lutherans came together and they held prayers before sessions, praying for unity. And I think that is certainly not inappropriate. It's when Christians of differing confessions or faith are being absolutely transparent about the differences that they have. I think we in the Missouri Synod, we had a big controversy over this with the Brooks case, so-called, and the mission field in the long time ago, in the 30s. And he was praying with some other missionaries, non-Lutheran missionaries, and a case was brought against him, and I believe it was sustained. But what happened was once we broke fellowship, once the Wisconsin Synod broke fellowship with us in the Missouri Synod in 1963, there was no more talk among us whatsoever about the dimension of prayer as an indicator of fellowship in any way. And so I think in our context, we have somewhat neglected this. I think the Wisconsin Synod heightened its position on prayer fellowship and intensified it. It was certainly the case that Walther, in the free conferences, they prayed together. They had, and that was people coming together no matter what synod they belonged to. They had prayers, recitation of the creed, etc. at those conferences. I've read the minutes. In fact, translated a fair bit of them. They certainly had that practice. I think we, in our context in the last 50 years, have not thought about prayer at all in any of its fellowship ramifications. In some of the last meetings I had at Higgins Road with the ELCA, when you're hearing prayers to God who sends God's Son, that God's purposes might be accomplished, refusing the masculine pronoun, even for Jesus on occasion, I'm wondering, what God are we praying to here? And I couldn't in good conscience do that anymore.
Pastor Matt Harrison is our guest. He's president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He joins us for Issues, Etc. Reformation Week on this Wednesday afternoon. We're talking about the challenge to Lutheranism that is unionism. Stay tuned. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Redeemer Lutheran, Mandeville, Louisiana. Our Savior Lutheran, Whitefish Bay, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Louisville, Nebraska. Grace Lutheran, Warminster, Pennsylvania. Trinity Lutheran, Valonia, Indiana. Emmanuel Lutheran, Pensacola, Florida. St. Athanasius Lutheran, Vienna, Virginia. And Emmaus Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues, Etc. 300.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support, through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran Music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
Join us for a live broadcast of Issues Etc. from 3 to 5 in the afternoon on Thursday, November the 5th, from Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. We're going to be there for CPH's annual warehouse sale. Be sure to take advantage of the discounted prices on many of the items that you hear promoted through Issues Etc. November the 4th through the 10th, it's Concordia Publishing House's warehouse sale online and in store, cph.org, and at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. Concordia Publishing House's warehouse sale, November the 4th through the 10th. It's Issues Etc. Reformation Week. Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is our guest. We're talking about the challenge to Lutheranism in the form of unionism. One more question for you here, Matt, on that front of, you know, what is and isn't unionism. In your time as president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, you have met and stood with publicly leaders of many other denominations, Roman Catholic, Baptist, whatever the case may be, on issues of natural marriage, on the issue of life and religious liberty. Is that an example of unionism?
No, I don't think it is unionism. Unionism is acting together as church in churchly ways, in such a way that acting as though doctrinal differences do not matter. Cooperation in externals is to act together with others in ways, it may be churches or individuals or societies, etc., that operate looking for good ends in the society. I also think it's the case, you know, I think it's very honorable when we honestly disagree with people and we're honest about those disagreements. We don't join with the Catholics in any kind of jointly led worship. We're not participating in the sacrament together, but we can recognize that these are people of good intent and good faith. Zasa said there's more true unity of the church where Christians are honest about their differences than when they sweep them under the rug as though they don't matter. As long as we're honest with others whom we're talking about, as long as we're not acting as though differences don't matter, I think we are acting in accord with our confession, but also acting together in ways where we can strengthen whatever message we want to give on life, for instance. I would not join together with other denominations trying to make some theological point about the gospel, because you know, we believe that Christ is certainly wherever the gospel is believed, the simple gospel of Christ's forgiveness through his cross. And I have heard that message preached and heard it spoken by many Roman Catholics over the years, not the least of which my uncle, who listens to the Lutheran Hour all the time. I think cooperation in externals is a way for us to operate in a way that is responsible and maintains our public confession. One time, doing a neighborhood project back in Fort Wayne with a neighboring Roman Catholic church, we never violated any principles of fellowship. But my friend, Priest John Delaney, said, "Wow, your predecessor was ultra-conservative. He wouldn't even do a wedding with me." And I said, "Well, first off, that's kind of canon law for us." I was trying to speak in ways he could understand. But then I said, "John, when I consecrate the body and the elements on the altar at Zion, you don't believe that's the body and blood of Christ, do you?" "Well, no." "You don't believe when I absolve my people that's truly a priestly absolution, do you?" "Well, no." And I said, "Look, You deny everything from which I and my people live. How can I stand up there with you and act like it doesn't matter? He shut up, never gave me a bit of trouble ever again. I said, who's narrow-minded?
Let's do a couple final questions here. The Lutheran Church in Australia recently, very narrowly, decided, thanks be to God, not to approve the ordination of women. They could have just gone the other way. We're not in altar and pulpit fellowship with them. But had they decided to ordain women, what would that have done to any hope of pursuing real fellowship, real unity with that Australian Lutheran Church?
It would be over. We see, on the one hand, trying to move past this issue of women's ordination or dealing with it in such a way that we restrict women's opportunities and don't have women who are studying theology and serving the church is absolutely wrong-headed. And that's why I have, personally, for years, supported the deaconess. I was the first one to stand up at the Synod Convention, and I think it was in 2001 when the convention actually made a motion to open up both seminaries to deaconess studies. And what a blessing that has brought us, these women who are articulate, excellent, studying theology and articulate, and they're working in various ways in the church. It's fantastic. But we know that where you actually cast the scriptures to the winds on this issue, you will cast them to the winds on many issues. I love the Lutheran Church of Australia. I have spent the last 30 years studying the Lutheran Church of Australia. Hermann Zasa found a haven in the Lutheran Church of Australia after going into self-imposed exile after the Lutheran churches in Germany decided to voluntarily join the Union in 1948. I've also been very disappointed as things happened in the Lutheran Church of Australia. They need a two-thirds vote to change their constitution, their theses of agreement, which brought the Missouri side together with the ALC, Neuendettelsaal Germany side, to become one church. I studied over there in the 80s, and there was historical criticism going on at the time, fairly mildly so, but nevertheless historical criticism going on, and where you have sort of a lessons view of the scriptures, a view that really did not accept inerrancy, or at least the rejection of inerrancy was broadly tolerated. That bodes doubly poor for the authority of the Lutheran confessions. I saw also at the time the importation of emotional worship forms through contemporary worship. And those things over a long period of time, I understand this last convention was just very emotional. There were the theological arguments were very thin on the left. It was largely emotional and human rights kind of arguments. That's why we must be very careful with our worship freedom. On the one hand, I think it's possible to use contemporary settings and contemporary songs, etc., that really will uphold the gospel, carry the gospel, etc. On the other hand, it's very easy to turn worship into some soapy, soupy, emotional blech that doesn't deliver the faith. And if we've got soapy, soupy kind of emotional worship going on at the same time in a congregation with open communion, that is a warning sign that maybe what's going on there needs to be strengthened, and significantly so.
Finally then, Matt, how would you respond to someone who says, look, you're just kind of a theological stick in the mud. What you're advocating here in your warning against unionism as a threat to Lutheranism is just kind of a ecclesiastical isolationism. How would you respond to that?
Well, over the last 15 years, how many countries have I been in? I don't know, 50 or 60. Visited Lutheran churches in all those places. I've watched closely as, for instance, the EKD in Germany, the union where even Zasa's Bishop Meiser took the Bavarian church into it in 48. Zasa said no. We had profs in the pre-walkout days at our St. Louis seminary who were saying yes to the EKD. Today, the EKD has a constitution which approves homosexuality, a church where it is readily taught and believed there's salvation outside of Christ, that the biggest issues of the church are, you know, being green. So this is not something about some stick-in-the-mud issue years ago. And I would say also, look, folks, if you think this really isn't a significant issue, look not to the history of what has happened in World Lutheranism where the union has perdured, that is, the elimination of the substance of the gospel. Think of this. 200 years ago in the Prussian Union, a government stepped in and radically assaulted the religious freedom of the church. Sounds like a familiar theme might be upon us. So, I don't care. You can call me what you want. I'm for the gospel. And when I'm for the gospel, I'm for the biblical gospel, which is confessed in the Lutheran confessions. I will rejoice everywhere I hear that gospel and see that gospel. And I know many, many people, heaven will be populated far and away with people who weren't Lutherans in this life. But we have a responsibility to be faithful to the scriptures and the Lutheran confessions. That's what I subscribe to. That's what I confessed I'd do. And I'm going to keep on doing it. And it's our patronage. Sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and scripture alone. Sola scriptura. There ain't no other choice for me. So it's not pitting the gospel against some kind of historical obscurantism. Quite the opposite.
Pastor Matt Harrison is president of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. He's author and translator of several books, including his latest, Church Order by Martin Chemnitz. You'll find a link to it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Matt, thank you very much for your time.
Hey, great to be here, Todd. It's always a pleasure.
Issues Etc. Reformation Week continues tomorrow. We're going to be discussing the challenge of missionalism. Dr. Ken Sherb will be our guest. Then on Friday of Issues Etc. Reformation Week, we'll talk with Dr. Angus Manoj about the challenge to Lutheranism in postmodernism. Be sure to listen tomorrow to Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Live weekday mornings, 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org and on the new Lutheran Public Radio mobile app. It's Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. That's every weekday morning. This is why, at the beginning of our conversation, I asked the question, why do Lutherans compromise? Why do they not compromise these things? Well, it's because we're for the gospel. And every time the history shows, the last 90 minutes rehearsing that history shows, every time the Lutherans have been asked to compromise in doctrine and practice, what has been compromised? What has suffered? The gospel of Jesus Christ that is the only hope for a lost world of sinners. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
When the Apostle Paul stated, "I have become all things to all men," was he talking about fitting in with the world? I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled, "All Things to All Men." You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You can also read Pastor David Wan's story of failing to find Lutheran theology in several Lutheran churches, but finding it in Scripture and the Lutheran Confessions, the free online Issues Etc. journal.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Wildwood, Missouri is a proud sponsor of Issues Etc. And if you enjoy the relevant, Christ-centered teachings presented on this program, then you should come and join us at St. Paul's on Sundays at 9 a.m. where you will hear sermons that proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins, and enjoy in-depth Bible studies to help us grow as disciples. For more information, check us out at stpaullutheranwildwood.org.